Stand for the reading of God's Word, beginning in the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 15, verse 1. Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I do remind you that this is the Word of God to you as people this day. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release, that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate wanted to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Please be seated. If there's one thing that you could be remembered for, what would that one thing be? If you could choose that one thing that you would be known for by everyone, what would it be? Well, today in our passage, we are introduced to a very popular person. Someone known throughout the ages. But if he had to choose, I highly doubt that he would have chosen what it was that he would be known and remembered for. I, of course, am speaking about Pontius Pilate. He became memorialized by way of two very famous early Christian creeds. For the Apostles and the Nicene Creed both mention him by name. But of course, they do so because he is immortalized as the one who delivered the Lord Jesus Christ over to be crucified. Millions of Christians over the ages have memorized the phrase, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate," from the Apostles' Creed. And he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, from the Nicene Creed. Isn't it interesting that of these rather short creedal documents, that of all things to mention concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that the ancient church fathers would choose to insert Pilate's name and the part he played in the suffering and crucifixion of our Lord. But all four gospel accounts describe in detail Jesus' trial before this man and his decision to hand Jesus over to suffer and die by way of crucifixion. And so this is the passage that we want to consider in our message this morning. But as we read and consider the part that Pilate played, it would appear that as a judge, he did not find Jesus guilty of a charge worthy of death. But Pilate seems to have felt constrained by the will of the crowd to deliver Jesus over. Pilate was seeking to release Jesus, but we see that the position that he was in and the circumstances as he came into were of such that did not allow him to escape from making a decision concerning Jesus. This, of course, is similar to the situation that Herod found himself in with John the Baptizer. He, too, was constrained by the predicament he found himself in, and so he, too, gave an order to execute John. But of course, there is a greater power behind the scenes here that has determined how all these things must come to pass. But again, no matter who it is, no one is exonerated from their own responsibility concerning the person of Christ. We've considered Jesus' own disciples. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied him three times, and all the others abandoned him at his greatest time of need. Then we've seen his enemies, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and elders. They have all plotted against him to put him to death. They've now condemned him. They've held him before trial, and they've mocked him, and then some have even struck him. And now we see Jesus stand before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. But not only Pilate, but we will also hear how the people themselves respond to Jesus. So the point we want to consider today is it doesn't matter who you are, from where you are, what time you are, you too have to respond to Jesus. And how will you respond to him? There is no neutral ground when it comes to Christ. Pilate appears to have wanted to stand in a position of indifference concerning Jesus, but he could not. He was compelled to make a decision concerning him, and you must as well. The religious leaders condemned him and then handed him over to Pilate. Pilate's desire appeared to be to set him free, but he sought to do so by standing before the Jerusalem people. And so he could not escape having to make a decision concerning Jesus. And so in the end, Pilate hands him over to suffer and ultimately be killed by crucifixion. And so we come to our purpose statement, our message for today, which is very short, succinct, and simple. You must deal with Jesus. You must deal with Jesus. There is no neutral ground. You cannot escape and remain indifferent. You are either for him or you are against him. Pilate's interaction with Jesus is the perfect story to consider this truth because he works hard to get out from under making a decision concerning the person of Jesus. But in the end, after all the wrangling around, he too must make a decision. He must deal with Jesus, and so do you and I. We all must come to grips with Jesus and take a stand either for or against him. You must deal with Jesus. And we'll consider this reality under 3 points this morning from our passage. And our first point is Jesus' second round of questions. Jesus' second round of questions. Verse 1 is not another meeting that is brought together by the Sanhedrin, but it actually wraps up the Jewish trial that we considered from verses 55 and 65. It continues there, and as I said last time, it wraps around the account of the threefold denial of Peter. But again, after condemning and mocking and striking Jesus, these religious leaders, they bind him, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate. This, of course, fulfills Jesus' words to his disciples in chapter 10, verse 33, where he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." To the Romans, to Pontius Pilate. And again, this was necessary for them to get rid of Jesus, for they did not have the right to execute criminals at this time, so they had to rely on the Roman government to execute him. But behind it all, the will of God is at work. Behind it all, the will of God is at work. This is probably the deeper theological point to the parallels between these two trials. Pilate's interrogation of Jesus lines up with the high priest's questioning in verses 60 through 62 that we already considered. And in each case, the trial is followed by a consultation, first between the high priest and the Sanhedrin here in verse 1, but then we see between Pilate and the crowd as to what is to be done with Jesus here in the latter part of our passage. And both scenes end with a verdict condemning Jesus and then mocking and torturing him. Thus, Jesus is rejected and treated in a similar manner by both Jewish and Gentile authorities. But again, behind it all, the will of God is at work. So verse 1 again forms a bridge from the high priest's proceedings against Jesus to his delivery to the Roman governor. And in both trials, we see the whole against the one. Jesus stands all alone. All are against him. The whole against the one. Notice Mark says the whole council there in verse 1. That the whole Sanhedrin, the religious representatives of Israel, but now we see the representative of Rome himself will concur. Although personally he will declare Jesus to be innocent, but we also see the Jewish crowd crying for his death as a criminal against the Roman state. For that is what crucifixion was. It was a crime against the Roman Empire. So this brings us to the charge against Jesus. For the charge of blasphemy that the high priest gave at the trial there, the Jewish part of the trial of Jesus, blasphemy against God, would not hold up before the Roman judge. So the religious leaders must have taken Jesus' response to the high priest's question and kind of turned it into what he would understand it to be. Again, verses 61 and 62, the high priest said, "Are you the Christ, that is the Messiah, the King, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." For if Jesus is a king, then he would be a threat to Roman authority. And there hasn't been a king over the Jews, over Judea, since Herod the Great, who was appointed by the Roman Caesar himself, Augustus. But Rome knows nothing of this man, Jesus. Yes, Pilate obviously heard of this man, but in the history of the Jews, there were others that claimed the title Messianic King, but it all came to nothing. But also consider Jesus' present circumstance. For Jesus comes bound before Pilate, delivered over by the Jewish religious leaders of Jerusalem, not by some army, some conquering army. Jesus appears before Pilate in a state of humiliation as a king. As a king, Jesus appears in a state of humiliation, in a position of impotence rather than strength and power. And so this probably accounts for Pilate's rather sarcastic tone in his initial question in verse 2. Are you the King of the Jews? And the emphasis should be placed on the second person pronoun, you. Remember again, the Jewish titles Messiah or Christ or Son of David are all kingly titles. But as a Roman, Pilate cuts through it all to get to the bare bone implication, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate directly poses his question concerning Jesus' claim to kingship because the religious authorities have reported his royal pretensions and reputation for such among the Jewish people. This is why the religious leaders were concerned about the crowds. But also perhaps why Pilate himself brings Jesus' case before the people following his own personal interrogation. But again, I think we should read Pilate's initial question in a more cynical fashion. For a bound person lies in the control of another. He's not sovereign, is he? If he is a king, Pilate probably surmises, he isn't much of one. For where are his subjects? Where are his troops? Where are his armies? Why would he stand before him bound by his own people? And yet, we as readers perceive the irony here, don't we? Especially in the way Jesus answers Pilate's question. Now, I know how the New King James says it. It is, as you say. But the literal rendering from the Greek is simply, you say. You say, that's all it is, the two words, you say. The phrase can have various meanings depending on the inflection, but it's more likely that Jesus' response is indirect and probably sounds more like, you say so, or whatever you say. Again, with the emphasis on the you. It does not seem to be a direct affirmation on Jesus' part, or else Pilate probably would have been more assertive and taken the claim more seriously. But notice that Jesus' answer is neither a denial. So the irony is that Jesus has no need, again, to affirm his kingship because Pilate has already done so for him. And it is also anticipates the way the Roman governor will repeatedly refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews throughout. He doesn't refer to him as Jesus. He refers to him as the King of the Jews. The title is used twice more by Pilate in our passage, but used five times altogether in this chapter, making it a sub-theme here. And so Jesus' reply shifts the responsibility of affirming or denying Jesus' kingship unto Pilate himself. As if Jesus' response suggests to the governor, you yourself would do well to consider the question, are you the King of the Jews? So it is ironic that Jesus is so calm and confident of his identity that he had no need to parade it about to others, even those who would dare to stand as judge over him. Jesus employs none of the respectful rhetoric that might be expected from someone of low class on trial for his life before the supreme Roman official. We'll hear the apostles like Paul coming before Felix and Festus saying, Lord, or Your Excellency. They use these titles when they come before them on trial. But Jesus, rather, his reply displays his royal consciousness, for no one would dare answer a ruler in this way unless he felt himself to be somehow his superior. The sharpness of Jesus' response is increased by the fact that he delivers it in the presence of those members of the Jewish elite that are accusing him, before whom Pilate risks losing face if he doesn't react strongly to the way Jesus does. Much like Herod had to do with John before his party guests in chapter 6. So Jesus does in fact act like a king here, not cowering or fearful of addressing the Roman prefect in this manner. And perhaps one would expect the governor to react in a harsh way. But it's rather the opposite, which seems to indicate that he has already begun to feel partial toward Jesus. But the chief priests do not, and Pilate's surprising reluctance to condemn him on the spot awakens their hatred toward Christ. And so we read in verse 3, they accused him of many things. And as in his first trial, Jesus, in a sense, pleads the fifth, doesn't he? He remains silent. We read, but he answered nothing. He once again stands silent before his accusers. He doesn't need to say anything. He stands silent before his accusers. But his lack of reply, like his response in verse 2, shows Jesus' sovereign self-possession, if you will. He does not defend himself or try to escape from the brutal fate that hangs over him. It is not a silence of defeat, but one of obedient fulfillment to his Father's will. And so Jesus fulfills Scripture. As the prophet's words are echoing in our ears, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not speak. And Pilate's response to Jesus' continual silence here is similar to the response of many who had witnessed Jesus' miracles or the marvelous things that he spoke. But here it was evoked by what Jesus does not say, but it brings about, again, wonder and amazement. We read that Pilate marveled at this. For Pilate is surely surprised by Jesus' lack of defense, and so this perhaps tips him off that something suspicious is going on. Well, this brings us to our second point. Jesus before the people. Jesus before the people. The last half of our passage is taken up with Pilate setting Jesus before the crowd of people. It takes this trial of Jesus public, as it were. And Pilate's plan appears rather obvious. His design is to release Jesus. He presents him before the crowd. The verb release is mentioned four times in verses 6 through 15. And it always has Pilate as its subject. He's the one that seems to have the power to release Jesus. At least he thinks he does. But as will become evident, this is precisely what Pilate cannot do. And we see Pilate's actual lack of control here. We see Pilate's lack of control. It's already suggested by the roundabout way in which he attempts to rescue Jesus, using this custom of releasing a single prisoner whom the people selected during the Passover feast. It's as if the crowds come to Pilate and cry out for him to do as he's done in the past. But again, Pilate learns, just as Peter himself did, although in a different way, that none would come to Jesus' aid. Again, he must suffer and die, and he would do so alone. Pilate's plan would backfire. He appears to be surprised, probably because, according to his intel, Jesus had held favor among the crowds. So here we see that democracy is alive and well in the first century Judea. For the people are given a choice, aren't they? He brings it before the people. Like today, the masses cry out for a voice to be heard, and this is where we hear the people's choice. We learn that there is another prisoner described as a rebel and a murderer, one named Barabbas in verse 7. Only one could be pardoned according to this custom, but the crucial point is the comparison between Barabbas and Jesus. Notice that both are bound and both are presented as militant figures. Jesus as the king of the Jews and Barabbas is described as a revolutionary figure. But it is not until we translate Barabbas' name that the deeper comparison is realized. For his name is Bar, which means son in the Aramaic, and Abba means father. So Barabbas means son of the father. And if you recall back immediately before Jesus' arrest, who was Jesus praying to in Gethsemane? He was praying to his father by using the title, the intimate title, Abba. But the comparison here is also clearly a contrast. For Barabbas is an insurrectionist, a murderer, whereas Jesus is the Lord of life and does not pose a threat to the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the Roman order. So one of these sons of the Father has tried in vain to usher in the heavenly kingdom through revolutionary violence against the Romans. While the other succeeds in doing so, how? By dying on a Roman cross. So the irony is clear. Jesus is going to be killed for the same sort of crime that this man that is set free actually committed. Jesus, who had no interest in causing sedition or social upheaval, will be crucified between two criminals, of whom Barabbas was clearly one. He will go free, because Jesus has taken his place on the cross intended for him. The crowd chooses the one who takes the lives of others to achieve his own selfish ends and condemns the one who freely lays down his life for others in obedience to God. And the people clamor for a king who is comfortable with murder and mayhem. They seek a leader who will lead this rebellion, not one who refuses to resist evil with violence. But it's a fatal choice. The violence of renegades like Barabbas continued to spiral until it eventually erupted into an all-out war against Rome. And the outcome was inevitable. Rome leveled Jerusalem. Rome destroyed the Jews' temple and most of the inhabitants in a brutal siege. The chief priests feared Jesus because they saw him as a threat to the temple and to their power base. But in turn, they urged the release of one whose violent ways will eventually rain down terror and destruction on their land. Thus, in the end, they truly reap what they themselves have sown. An old hymn writer put it this way: a murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. One author says, there is a tragic irony in Pilate's amnesty here, for a convicted murderer is set free, and in his place, the innocent son of the Father is condemned to death. It's not difficult to see in the prisoner exchange a reflection of the substitutionary understanding of atonement here. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, as the Apostle Paul would say, and as Peter would later say, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Do we not see that here in the person of Barabbas? But Pilate seizes the opportunity in verse 9 to propose that their decision be the King of the Jews, that he would be the one that they would seek to have released. We know that Pilate understood the religious leader's motivation for delivering Jesus over to him in verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But now there appears to be a battle of influence over the crowd. For Pilate, as the ruling magistrate, advises and suggests to the crowd who they should release, who they should choose, their king. But the chief priests were successful in stirring up the crowd so that he would rather release Barabbas to them. The people are easily manipulated and turned against Jesus. We see that in our own day, don't we? Especially in large cities. The people are easily moved to, again, repeat the words of those that are whispering in their ears. It also reveals the darkness of the hearts of those who have Jesus presented before them. This truly is their king. The son of David, their Messiah, the king of the Jews. And yet they cry for his death. Pilate makes the fatal error, surrendering his decision as judge to the crowd by asking them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" We see the people's choice. And the depth of their depravity goes beyond choosing Barabbas over Jesus, does it not? Not only do they ask for a murderer to be released in Jesus' place, but they also demand the strictest punishment imaginable. They cry, "Crucify him." Pilate appears to be taken aback by the ferocity of the crowd's hatred and makes one last plea. One last plea, as if advocating in desperation his final solicitation in verse 14, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Only to be met by a stern, unyielding resolve upon the lips of the people, but they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." What other verdict could be expected from a morally corrupt, upside-down world? For this was the very reason why Jesus must be opposed, slandered, mocked, suffer, and finally killed. The same blind hatred is at work that attributed Jesus' gracious deliverance of the demon-possessed to the work of the devil himself in chapter 3. And it turned Jesus' life-restoring deeds into occasions for plotting against his life, because they were envious of him. The crowd here, or better, the mob, ignores Pilate's question, and like a petulant child, they simply shout all the louder over him, demanding, "Crucify him." And so, confronted by this intense, completely illogical, irrational, unjust, persistent hatred, Pilate finally caves in and turns Jesus over to further suffering and death, which brings us to our third and final point. Jesus is again handed over. The decision's made. Three times Pilate lobbies for Jesus. We see it in verses 9, 12, and 14. But in the end, he gives into his weakness and he compromises. He lacks any true resolve and conviction for justice, and so Pilate acquiesced to the crowd's demand. He is unsuccessful as a true judge, failing to exercise justice. He thus repeats the behavior of Herod Antipas in chapter 6 when confronted by the devilish designs upon the prophet John. He too delivers him to death in order to gratify the people around him. Pilate's desire to satisfy the crowd was stronger than his integrity to uphold righteousness and justice. And how often do we see that in our own day? Over and over again. We see that he was a servant of the court of Rome, and his compromise communicated negatively upon those whom he represented. He became a pawn of the people rather than a leader and a governor. His willingness to sacrifice an innocent prisoner for political expediency and security reveals his moral collapse due to his weakness of character. The chief priests instigated the plot against Jesus, but the Roman prefect bears responsibility for executing it. The power and authority lay with him in the position that he held, in the office that he held. And we see that Pilate's responsibility is evident. Pilate's responsibility is evident. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 13 that God has ordained the governing authorities to render judgment upon those who do evil and are therefore to protect those who do good. They are to protect the innocent. But here we find Pilate at the end compromising and failing to do so. And therefore, he stands culpable. But again, irony persists throughout this account. For Pilate, who begins by seeking amnesty for Jesus, ends up seeking it for himself. He wants to do whatever he can to get out of this situation, that he may be released from this circumstance. His Jewish subjects, on the other hand, whose duty it is to obey, assert their will and win the day. The governor is thus strangely governed himself, isn't he? He's constrained by the will of the people. He had the power. He could have released Jesus even before setting him before the people. Again, the one who has the power and the authority to release and free, i.e. Pilate, note verses 9 and 12, he mentions this. He loses his freedom to forces, he presumes, to control the crowd. Whereas Jesus, in contrast, the silent prisoner who appears to have no control, is bound, remains true to his divinely ordained purpose, and thus alone remains truly free. After all, he is the king who is willingly laying down his life for his people. Pilate, like Herod Antipas before him, is an impotent potentate and a weak ruler. Unlike Jesus, who serves the crowd but is never controlled by it, Pilate in the end succumbs to them. He compromises in his dealings with Jesus. So wanting to gratify the crowd, he released Barabbas to them and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Thus, Pilate is forever remembered as the one under whom Jesus suffered and was killed. So he suffered and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, as both ancient Christian creeds communicate. And even though the buck stopped with Pilate in an earthly sense, who had the authority and power to release Jesus, we know that no party is guiltless in this entire work of Jesus' passion. We were knocking him down one by one. Again, the shepherd must go it alone. He alone will be struck, and the sheep will be scattered. But all the enemies, all the wolves, will pounce. Everyone plays their own part in handing over Jesus. But what was done in sin with wicked hands God's purpose and plan is fulfilled. We see that God's purpose and plan is fulfilled through the sin and the wickedness of men. But again, on God's part is to bring in everlasting righteousness and salvation. You see, without knowing or understanding it, the religious leaders and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and even Barabbas were all part of this great tapestry of grace which God Himself was weaving together for sinners. Their actions spoke louder than their words, louder than the cries of the crowd for Jesus' death. For Jesus was not dying for His own crimes, but for the crimes of others. Not for His own sins, but for the sins of others. He did not suffer and die for Himself, but He did so for you and I in order to fulfill God's eternal plan and purpose. And that's what we see before us. God's purpose being fulfilled to bring about so great a salvation. So in conclusion, let us consider some closing points of application. In one sense, Pilate is every man. In one sense, Pilate is every man. We are all confronted with Jesus at one point or another, and we must deal with Him. He stands before us all, and we must render judgment. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? And Pilate is like many today. They prefer Jesus to the envious, malicious religious leaders or the violent Barabbas, but that's as far as it goes. They see no harm in Him, but they see nothing else. They just see Him as a bystander there. And therefore, they see no need to risk anything for Him. They may regard Him as a king of others, but they fail to recognize Him as their king. You see, Pilate had no problem referring to Jesus as the king of the Jews, because it didn't cost him anything personally. But even in the end, he sacrificed Him so as to placate the crowd. He willingly sacrificed justice and righteousness to satisfy the masses. But he failed to recognize that the one standing before him in truth was the King of Kings, who he himself was subject to. So like Pilate, you too must deal with Jesus. You cannot remain indifferent. There is no neutrality. You cannot pass the buck on to another as Pilate attempts to do. You must decide for yourself. Secondly, beware of following the crowd. Beware of following the crowd. Not only is the majority not always right, but often they're not. We learn that in our own day, don't we? We see in our passage Pilate trying to a democratic solution. He brings his indecision before the crowd to decide what to do with Jesus. He thinks he understands them and can perhaps control them. Wrong. And at the same time, beware of leaders who pander to the crowds rather than doing what is right and just. Great evil comes from moral indifference. This reluctant ruler allows this evil proposed by the crowd to be unleashed. This way of doing things allows innocent persons to become victims of malicious slander, false arrest, mob justice, and brutal treatment. Many turn their eyes so they can pretend not to see what's going on. But how few there are that actually stand up and say, stop. So beware of following the crowds. This leads us to our third point. Who is your hero? Who is your hero? The choice of Barabbas here represents the human preference for the one who represents our narrow human hopes. In this particular case, a perverted nationalism. Barabbas appeals to our basic instinct to protect our interests with violence if necessary. Our heroes are the Barabbases of this world who take matters into their own hands and take down the enemy with brutal force and clever trickery. If we took a vote today, if Jesus and Barabbas were standing before us and everybody here voted, everybody in this world voted, who do you think would win hands down? Do you think it would be Jesus? I don't think so. I think it would have been the same way. The heroes of this world are hardly humble. They are proud. They are not meek, which is merely viewed as weakness, but are those who appear assertively strong, mighty, and warriors. But here in the Gospel according to Mark, Mark stresses that it is precisely through the absurdity of Jesus as king in his self-sacrifice that saves the world. Our failure to choose the way of suffering and sacrifice, the sacrificial death as Jesus did, is our failure to trust God, to see that his way is the right way. Sure, we trust God to take care of the hereafter at the consummation. God, it's okay if you handle that. But do we trust him in the here and now, today? Again, the final solution comes from God, not through human plotting and planning, whether it would be disciples or anyone else. Because the disciples wouldn't have chose this. They stood in protest against it. It is also true that had Jesus managed to save himself, he would never have saved us. He had to be handed over. And so who's your hero? Fourthly, note well your need. Note well your need. Like Barabbas, you too were condemned and doomed to die as a wicked sinner. But Jesus took your place, just as he took Barabbas' place here. Not by his choice, but by God's providence. He was set free and released, Barabbas was. But Jesus was delivered over to suffering and death. Notice that Jesus, the Son of the Father, the Son of the Father, took your place so that you could become sons and daughters of God. So note well your need for Jesus to stand in your place so that you may be freed from condemnation and eternal judgment. And fifth and finally, not only is Jesus your hero, but is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Pilate continues to refer to him as the king of the Jews. Pilate did in no way consider himself among the Jews. Actually, history tells us that Pilate despised the Jews. But is Jesus your king? The gospel testifies that Jesus is in fact the king. But he is a king whose dominion is won by suffering and his own death. You see, he is a king that does not first and foremost appoint another to do the dirty, hard work for him. But he is the kind of king that is so unique that only he himself can do it. No one else can. Therefore, he is completely and absolutely unique in that sense. No other like him. But he is also compassionate because he gives himself to you, his subjects. Isn't this the kind of king you want to follow? That you want to serve? One that gives himself fully to you? You see, Jesus, the king, stood before Pilate, and yet he did not recognize him. Do you? Have you dealt with Jesus? Is Jesus your king? If so, then you ought to believe him. You ought to trust him. You ought to submit to him. You ought to obey him. You ought to follow him. And you ought to love him. Earlier, we were singing from Psalm 45, where the psalmist is crying out of the glory and the grandeur in love and the beauty of his king. And we ought to do the same. We have been doing the same. If there is one thing that you could be remembered for, would it be that you served your king? If you could choose that one thing that you would be known for by everyone, would it be your love for Jesus? May this be your growing, deepening desire this day. And so let us all worship, praise, and extol the name of our Lord, King Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we again thank you for the account of our King's suffering, his trial, and ultimately his death and crucifixion for us. We could not do so, Lord, but he could. And you have sent him to be the one to take our place. He who is your Son did what he did, suffering and dying as that sacrifice that we might be drawn close to you and become your children, sons and daughters of you, our Father. We thank you and praise you that you've done this work and you declare it before us. Help us to, again, place all of our trust and faith in our King, for you have seated him on your holy hill of Zion at your right hand with all authority and power, and we look for him to return one day to gather us fully into himself and bring us and present us to you as his bride. We thank you and praise you, Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.